Good morning. If everybody can find their seats, that'd be great. All right. The scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke 1, 5 through 25. And if you have the Bible in front of you, it is on page 590. If you have your Bibles and you can follow along, it's also available on the screens. Luke 1, 5 through 25. The Word of God says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which was fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah as they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'"
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. There is for us this morning, God, a soul-warming encouragement in this passage. And I ask that you would help us to see it. May open our eyes, help us to behold these wonderful truths and leave changed as a result. We need you to intervene by your Spirit to work in us so that we would understand and apply this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. What do you desire in a leader? What do you desire in a leader? This is something we think about whenever maybe a new boss is going to be hired, or maybe in political elections, we think about what we desire in a leader. And one thing we desire in a leader is for them to have a great plan, or sometimes the word we use is vision. We want them to have a great plan. Plan for the family, for the company, institution, for the country. We want leaders to have great plans. Interestingly enough, we see in the Gospel of Luke that God has great plans. That's what we're going to see. In Jesus Christ, God has accomplished, he's fulfilled a great salvation plan. Remember, that's a major theme from Luke. We saw that last week. God's accomplishment of something great in the arrival of Jesus. And in this morning's passage, we see God begin to accomplish this great salvation plan. And he's doing it by preparing for his own arrival. But having a great plan, having great vision, isn't the only leadership quality we value in the world. We don't just want leaders with great plans. We want more. Specifically, we want leaders who show personal care. I used to work at the college here, and at the college, whenever a big office was filled, president, vice president, the administration would hold an open mic session, and any employee could come, ask questions. And whenever these were held, without fail, there would be questions about their personal care. Like, do you care about us? Will you listen to our needs? How accessible are you going to be? Are you going to know my name? You're going to know about my kids? You're going to ensure that I have the proper amenities in my office? We value personal care in leadership. And interestingly enough, we saw last week also that this is a key theme in Luke. God's personal care through Luke for Theophilus, for the audience. It's a key reason the gospel was written, isn't it? Personal assurance, certainty about Jesus, about what has been taught about Jesus. And in this passage this morning, what do we see? God's personal care on display. So in Luke, God is accomplishing a great salvation plan, and he shows personal care for his people. He's doing both. It's helpful, I think, to see both of these on display in one passage. That's what I think we'll see in this passage, if you bear with me. When they're seen together, they can help guard against imbalanced views of God's character. We need to see them in their proper order. Both God's great plans, his great plans, and his personal care. We need to see the right connection between the two. One of the great failures, I fear, in the proclaiming church today is a failure to get this right, an imbalanced view of God's plan and his personal care. We don't hold those in the right order, or we fail to see the connection between the two. Maybe we do it this way. Maybe we fixate on one aspect of God's character and to the neglect of the other. That's something the church can fail in. Fixate on God's love to the neglect of his justice. Fixate on his bigness to the neglect of his personalness. Fixate on his sovereignty to the neglect of our responsibility, and on and on. We fail to see the connection between the two. We can be imbalanced. And these errors have dangerous outcomes. A wrong view of God, it's not something to play with. Don't play with a wrong view of God. Wrong views of God, when uncorrected, lead to worship of a false God. We don't want to have a false God in our minds, do we? Not playing games here. This passage helps us see, just remember, two amazing qualities in God, and it holds them both up in the right order for us to embrace. That's what we're hoping to see. And I just hope you see, and I see again how good this is. Just, it's so good for us to see these, for our assurance, for our hope, for our conviction and faith in this God. So with that in mind, I've got this statement that I've written. It's a main idea that I believe it summarizes the passage. I'm going to give the statement, and then we're going to use the statement to walk through the passage. So here's the statement. To prepare for his arrival, God providentially intervenes through deeply personal means. To prepare for his arrival, it's the big thing he's doing. God providentially intervenes through deeply personal means. He's showing personal care. So we'll break that statement into three parts here. First, God's preparing for his arrival. Let's talk about that. The main reason why Luke has recorded this passage is to prepare, to show how God is preparing for his arrival. You can see this in verses 13 through 17. God, through the angel Gabriel, he's making a promise to use this priest, Zechariah, and his wife, Elizabeth, to bear a son named John. And this son of theirs will be used by God to accomplish one major task in God's salvation plan, preparation. That's what he's doing. He's arriving to prepare God's people for God's arrival. Think about it this way. Kids, when your parents go out and they hire a babysitter, sometimes they give you a task before they leave. Clean your room before we return. I was asked that once, I think. They're going to instruct you to clean your room before they leave. We've got this sitter in place. A good babysitter is going to care for you while you're hanging out at home. And so while she's watching you, she's going to help prepare you for the return. She's keeping an eye on the clock. And at some point, she's going to say, we got to put down the books. Let's clean the room. Remember, your parents are returning. Let's get the room in order. She might even go into the room. And remember, Mommy and Daddy are coming home soon. You need to get the room clean. So she could go in there. She'll help you organize the drawers. The babysitter's like John, helping you prepare for God. John is sent. He's preparing God's people for God's arrival. And you can see this if you look at verses 16 through 17. Look at verse 17. He's a preparer because he's a predecessor. He's going before. Verse 17. When you see John, know that God's arriving soon. He's going before him. He's a predecessor. And second, he's a preparer because he goes before to do something. He's turning hearts. You can see this in verse 16. Actually, and verse 17, two times. Turn many of the children of Israel, that's God's people, to the Lord their God. That's what John's coming to do, verse 16. And then verse 17, John will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the disobedient to the just. That implication is for both, or that disobedient to the wisdom of the just, both being turned. Fathers to children, disobedient to wisdom. He's going before the Lord to turn hearts, preparing. This idea of turning hearts, it's commonly referred to as repentance, just so you know. This is main ministry that John was arriving to do. And notice that it's a repentance in all areas of life. It's returning people to God, it's returning people to one another, fathers to children, disobedient to wisdom. That's his role. And it's all for that one purpose, preparation. It's like the sitter. You can see this in the last line of verse 17. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's what John came to do. So that's that first point of the passage. To prepare for his arrival. This is John. This is his role. He is preparing God's people for his arrival. Now, just to be clear, John's arrival, it is part of God's salvation plan. And the angel wants Zechariah to know this. This salvation plan, it's not just out of nowhere. It's been set in time long ago. We know this because Gabriel's words in verses 13 through 17 include quotations from old prophecies. In verse 17, that statement, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, he's quoting Malachi 4:6. In Malachi 4:6, God promised that Elijah would arrive to prepare God's people before God's arrival. And so we see in Luke at least a partial fulfillment of that. God is sending a preparer for his arrival. Now to be clear, John's not literally Elijah, and Gabriel acknowledges that. He's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, not in the flesh, but like Elijah. He's having a parallel role to this Elijah as described in Malachi. His role is aligned with God's plan made long ago. It's not distracting from it. It's aligned with it. He's in the spirit and power, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we see in the arrival of John a connection between God's promises long ago and God's salvation being accomplished in the Gospel of Luke. He's like Elijah, a preparer. Like, that's the point. He's a preparer. He's preparing God's people. Now to the second part of this main idea. To prepare for his arrival, that's the first, God providentially intervenes. And this is everywhere. He's providentially intervening in order to prepare God's people for his arrival. You can't read this account without just seeing it everywhere. God's hand in history. I see four different dimensions of these. We'll just go through them quickly. Four different providential interventions. First, this is obvious, God's providentially intervening in people's lives. Real people. A priest. Verse 5. Named Zechariah. Of a certain division. Abijah. He had a wife named Elizabeth. They were both righteous. We know all these things about them. No, they weren't sinless, just to be clear. Righteous in this sense, not sinless, but upright, blameless. They paid attention. They were waiting. They were longing for God to fulfill his promises. They didn't turn their backs on God's promises. He's coming back. He's going to save. He's going to deliver us. They were devoted to the Lord. And they were both barren. They were childless. They were childless, verse 7. Elizabeth was barren. And they're old. Real people. Real people. They're past the point of bearing children. I think that's the emphasis on the old piece. But just see this. Real people, real lives, real responsibilities, real problems. God is providentially intervening. Second, he providentially intervenes at the perfect time. This is so critical to see. Verse 8, he's intervening while Zechariah is on duty as a priest. So each division, so there's 24 most likely. 1 Chronicles 24 indicates this. Abijah was one of 24 divisions. And twice a year, not in order, not backed up to each other, twice a year, He's in the service, not in the temple, but in the service of the temple, not going inside always. So it's at that time, he's on duty. And not only that, he's chosen by lot to enter. So at that time and at the time he's chosen by lot, seemingly random, God's hand on the lots to ensure that Zechariah is going into the temple. Now I didn't notice this, and maybe you've heard this before from previous sermons or from reading God's word, but so he would have been about one of 18,000 priests. And because of that number, scholars note that this is a once-in-a-lifetime event. Like, this is not ever happened before in his life, and it ain't gonna happen again. This is the right time. This isn't like, every other Tuesday he's in the temple. This is once in a lifetime, and God is intervening at this time for him to go into this temple to speak to him. Right time. Perfect time. Third, he's intervening at a prayerful time. Look at this. Verse 10, he's intervening while people are praying. The whole multitude is outside, verse 10, while Zechariah is in the temple. That's not unusual. Incense was offered twice daily, and it was common for people to gather and pray during the offering of incense. God is acting while people are praying, nonetheless. And he's intervening while a symbol of prayer is being offered. So again, he's intervening at a prayerful time, providentially. Incense, the offering of incense, is a symbol of prayerful intercession. As the smoke rises to heaven, as the incense rises to heaven, it reminds God's people that we are God's people up vertically. Like we relate to God vertically. We raise our voices in prayer to God, incense, symbolic of prayer. And there God is intervening. God is intervening at a prayerful time. Now you might think this would be a good time to talk about Zechariah's prayer because it seems that he's praying. We'll talk about that later in a minute though. In verse 13, we're told that his prayer was answered. We'll talk about that later. He certainly was most likely praying. He's providentially intervening at a prayerful time. Fourth, providentially intervening despite Zechariah's pessimism. He's still intervening, even though in verse 18 through 20, we see Zechariah responds with unbelief. Despite pessimism, despite that Zechariah did not believe God's word, he intervenes. As a result of the good news of John's birth, as a result of his pessimism, we see in verses 19 through 20 that the good news of John's birth will be turned into a temporary judgment because he didn't believe. You can see that in verse 20. You will be silent and unable to speak because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled. Nothing is going to thwart God's providential intervention. Not even this unbelief. God's turning it into a tool. God makes Zechariah mute, and his muteness becomes a sign that God's been working. It's immediately apparent to Zechariah, I can't speak anymore. Something's happening. And it's even immediate it's apparent to the people outside. You can see in verse 22, they saw that, they realized he's seen a vision. He went in talking and he came out not talking. God providentially intervenes despite the unbelief, the pessimism of Zechariah. You can't miss God's providence in this passage. Now to the third part. The third part is that God is doing all this through deeply personal means. Deeply personal means. To prepare for his arrival, he's providentially intervening, and he's doing it through deeply personal means. And this is where we will just settle the rest of the time. It's so obvious in the passage, isn't it? God, he's giving a child to the childless as part of accomplishing his greater plan, is he not? That's what Luke wants you to know. He's being kind personally, caring to a childless couple. I think Luke wants you to see this. Verse 7, he's highlighting they're childless. Elizabeth is barren. They're both old. Verse 18, again, Zechariah, he's pessimistic because they're old. They don't have a child. In verse 24 through 25, most clearly, Elizabeth acknowledges that her barrenness has been a reproach upon her life. It's been disgraceful in society. And to this childless couple, look at what the angel declares. Do not be afraid, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Deeply personal means. God is giving a child to the childless. He's accomplishing something great, and he's doing something personal and intimate in this one couple's life. That's what I've been saying from the beginning. He's got great plans and he's got great personal care. And look at the personal care for this couple. He's orchestrating big schemes, grand schemes that affect the whole world. And he's personally caring for minute things. A childless couple. That's your God. This is your God. A God who works. He didn't need to do anything good. Just to be clear, he didn't need to do anything good to this couple to accomplish the great salvation, and yet he did. That's the point. What kindness did he show to this childless couple? Now let's press into this a little bit. Great plans, personal care. Let me highlight the fact that John is both, he's part of God's great plan, we're gonna run through that again, and he's both a personal blessing. He's both. He's part of the plan and he's a personal blessing. It's not one or the other, it's both. So maybe I found this, maybe you think this way, or maybe it's just so plain that I'm the only one too dull to see this, but so I read this, and even reading scholars who read this, we fall into this like silly, unnecessary conundrum, and we ask the questions like this: Is John part of God's greater plan? The answer in the passage is yes, he is. And then if you were to ask, is he a personal blessing? Is he a sign of God's personal care in their lives to Zechariah and Elizabeth? And the answer is yes, both. That's what I want to see. We don't need to distinguish between the two. He's both part of God's salvation plan, and he's a personal blessing to a childless couple. That's what we're pressing into. Just consider this. Of course he's a part of God's greater plan. Remember his purpose? Like, why is he coming into existence? He's a preparer. Critical in God's plan. He's a preparer. And just look at his qualities. We haven't addressed these yet, but look at the personal qualities that John is given. And these are found in verse 15. He's going to be great before the Lord. But more importantly, that's not unimportant, that's very important. John will be consecrated to the Lord. This child being given to this childless couple is set apart for the Lord. We know this because of verse 15. Gabriel instructs Zechariah, gives him some dad, like some parenting advice. Don't let him drink wine or alcohol. Now that's not because those things are wrong, but it's because abstinence, this kind of abstinence or others like it, was a common indicator in the scriptures that a person is consecrated, given like a gift to God. Don't let him do these things because he's God's. John is God's. Like that statement is for Zechariah and Elizabeth a reminder, like put a metaphorical bow, wrap John up and put the gift tag on John's life from God to God. He's God's, consecrated to God for his service. He's for God's use. And we see this also in the fact that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Man, that's a statement about the sanctity of human life, just so you know. Wish we could spend some time about that, about the ability for God's Spirit to enter a being in the womb. Powerful statement from the scriptures. But more so just for here, it's emphasizing that John's life is part of a greater plan. His purpose is for God. He has no purpose apart from God. The Spirit will fill him. This is true for you as well. I hope you know. Like, you don't have a purpose apart from God. You don't. If there is no God, you have no purpose. Your purpose is subject to the purposes he has for you. And it's especially true if God's Spirit dwells in you by faith. We of all people who have God's Spirit in us ought to live as if we are God's possession, not the other way around. I'm his. He's not my butler. I'm his instrument for his service. He's in me. I'm his. And this is what John is. So that's, he's part of God's greater plan. He's like a gift. And he's a personal blessing. He's a personal blessing. Luke, he makes it very clear. And this is where I want to talk about Zechariah's prayer. He's a personal blessing of answered prayer. Verse 13. If you recall earlier, I skipped over this. Zechariah's prayer, when we were talking about God's providential intervention through prayer. I skipped over that. And I did that because I think we should ask ourselves, which prayer was Zechariah praying while he was in the temple? In verse 13, Gabriel says that Zechariah's prayer has been heard. Now, this would have been a prayerful time in the temple. The priests would be praying. He would have been praying as he's offering incense. But I don't think he was praying for a child. And this is something that a new discovery for me, maybe a new discovery for you. He doesn't think he can have a child. Why would he be praying for a child? Verse 18, I'm old. She's old. We're not praying for children anymore. It's much more likely that Zechariah was praying for what every righteous priest would pray for. He was praying for God's salvation. This is exactly what's on his mind later on. We'll see Zechariah prophesy in Luke 1, 69, verses 69 through 75. After John is born, he's declaring God's salvation, his deliverance, his mercy, his remembrance of his covenant. That would have been on Zechariah's mind. It's not likely that in this moment, he's praying for a child. He's praying for God's greater plan. Save us. That's what he's praying. But that doesn't actually answer the question as to which prayer the angel is speaking about. What prayer is he speaking about? If you read verse 13 without context, you would think that Zechariah had been praying to God for a child. You would think that. Gabriel says, your prayer has been heard. And then the next words out of his mouth are, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Seems like he'd been praying for a child, even though verse 18 indicates that he didn't have children on his mind. So what's happening here? This is amazing. What's happening here? Here's what I think is happening. We're getting an inside look into God's providential answer to a long forgotten prayer made by an old man long ago. Certainly at some point in his life, this childless, barren couple prayed for a child. Children were precious in those days. To be barren was a disgrace. A reproach. Just consider what Elizabeth felt from her barren womb. And so when the angel said, your prayer has been heard, it was a timely answer to a long ago made prayer. Long ago, when hopes were high and every passing month presented the possibility of conception. And then as the years dwindled on and on, no child. How many times do you think a barren couple asked God for a child? Daily? Yearning in prayer for a child. When you consider that the first words from the angel's mouth was a declaration that Elizabeth would bear a son, I believe it was an answer to prayer, a prayer made long ago, answered in perfect timing. In other words, John was intended to be a personal blessing to them. Personal blessing. And you could see this throughout the passage. If you don't believe me there, just see how they respond or how the angel wants them to respond. Verse 14, joy. You should have joy at a response of this. to receive such a personal blessing. Joy in the heart is the effect of a personal blessing. He's a personal blessing. He will bring joy. And then the most obvious of this sign of this personal blessing is the way he removed or would remove the disgrace for Elizabeth. Verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach, my disgrace, personal blessing. What's on Elizabeth's mind as she conceived and she's hiding herself for 5 months? I'm not reproached anymore. God has been kind to me. She's fixated on the blessing of this child, and it compels her to say, God cares for me. He personally cares for me. My social standing has been drastically improved by this personal blessing. Now, I'm saying this all to make the point. He's got both in mind, both the great plan and his personally blessing, personal care. Two bird, one stone scenario. This is the classic one, right? He's accomplishing his great plan and he's personally blessing the childless with the child. Now, let's apply this passage. And I want to continue on this idea so that we would make the right connection between God's great plan and the personal care that he has for his people. So two applications very quickly. And the first is all about what we've just been talking about. The second one is slightly different, connected, but and it's just something to know about God. And this is what you need to know about God. Know that God's great salvation plan includes his personal care. That's what you got to know. You got to know that. His great salvation plan includes his personal care for those he saves. Okay, just to remind us, in the passage, we see that God, he's in the business of doing the big thing. And at the same time, he's showing personal care to the needs of a couple. I'm not saying this, just giant caveat, just to hold on. I'm not saying this to have you question God's care for you if your prayers are not answered. That's not the point of I'm saying this. I'm not naming and claiming it. I'm not saying that. Just consider how long this couple desired a child and no answer, or no is the answer for so long, or wait. And I'm not saying that God always says yes to our prayers. That's not what I'm saying either. This is not the point of the passage. I'm not doing that. But this passage does demonstrate that God deeply cares for his people. He deeply cares for his people. In fact, I think if you look at the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, God's care for them exists for our hope, does it not? That God, he cares for me, even if you can't see it. He knew their needs and met them. And it's an encouragement for us to depend on the God who hears our prayers. But you've got to realize that God's personal prayer for his people, it's connected to his greater plan. And this is where we need to get. This is where we get the imbalance. So let's just be clear here. This is the danger of an imbalanced view of God. It can enter our minds when we hold these things up. God is a God with greater plans, great plans, and those involve personal care. If we fail to see the connection between these two truths, we'll have an imbalanced view of God. Here's some ways that we can imbalance this. Just to be clear. For example, we could say that God's greater plans never involve meeting my personal needs. Stop thinking about personal needs. We can be so stoic about life that we deny God's ability to meet our personal needs. We see the great salvation plan, and this is for big God people. We'll just be careful here. Big God people, we can forget this. He's got great plans. We see it all through the scriptures. We believe that God will save us, but we slowly take in the world's view that prayer is a spiritual way to ignore real needs. And as a result, we deny that God's greater plan would ever involve meeting our personal needs. And this is a great error because God cares for his people. So we pray. We pray fervently for him to meet needs in a personal way. On the other hand, we should be very wary of thinking from this passage that God's greater plan only involves me and my personal needs. I think this is probably the most common way that people approach God in the first place. Life is hard, tragedy hits, and we think that God exists for us like a tool to meet our personal needs. If we're pressed, this is where it comes. This is where it's really shown. When we're pressed or even tempted to believe that as long as we get what we came to God for, we'll be happy, even if we don't have him. I just want that comfort. I just want that peace. I just want X to work out, you know? And if God's a part of it or not, I really don't care. I just want what he can give me. I don't want him. I want the gift, I don't want the giver. That's a great imbalance. If we think he has little use to us, if he's not meeting the needs, it's a great sign of an imbalance. This passage corrects both imbalances. God's greater plan includes meeting our personal needs. That's what I'm trying to argue. He engages with us to meet our personal needs, and when he meets those needs, he always does so with his greater plan in mind. So he's reaching down personal care with his greater plan in mind. He's not separating the two. God doesn't. Never does it. This is obvious in the passage. John was not promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth to merely be a personal blessing. His life was part of God's greater plan. Yes, they get the personal blessing. And in doing so, their lives are grafted into God's salvation plan. We're going to see this later in the passages, especially in how they respond to the life of John. But it's clear from the couple's response to this personal blessing of a child that they're not taking the gift of this child and seeking to live comfortably with it. Let's protect our kid. I've got him and this is all I need. And as long as I have him and can protect him and keep him, this is living. He's a gift back to God. They see the personal blessing and it returns them back to God in surrender and dependence and praise. We'll see it later on. They're not saying, as long as he gives me X, as long as he gives me the child, then I'll be happy. With X as the only thing that we really want. We don't really want God. We just want X. He doesn't give personal blessings for the sake of personal blessings. That's what I'm trying to say. He doesn't do it just for the sake of that itself. They're part of his greater plan. And this is what they do. They draw us up into him in surrender. The answered prayer is to draw us into surrender. The gift is to draw us further up into trust and confidence in him. Not to, thanks for the gift, I'll come back when I need it more. I'm gonna go live my life. The blessing draws them into him. And God does it both ways, just so you know. Sometimes he takes everything away to bring you to your knees, to return the blessing. He takes away your peace and you go to him for peace. He gives you peace and you live your life for him. And sometimes, In many faithful Christians' lives, he gives blessings when all hope seems to be lost so that we would keep pressing on. He will give sleep to the sleepless. He will give hope to the hopeless. Don't give up. He gives strength to the weak. And sometimes you've maybe been there before when you just don't know if you can go on and he intervenes and you say, what a personal blessing. You're good. That's what it's for. That's what the blessing is for. That's the connection. He meets personal needs with his greater plan in mind. Oh, that we would not use his gifts and take them for ourselves and say, I'll come back when this gift runs out. Zechariah and Elizabeth will be turned towards God further in response to the personal blessing. I hope that's clear. I hope that's clear. That's the connection between the two. The second is this, and this is just from one specific point of the passage, and it's so simple, you probably see it already, but the second application is always err on believing God. Believe his word. In verse 18, when Zechariah responds with this pessimistic unbelief, he says, how shall I know this? And we know it's unbelief. The angel tells us it's unbelief. He asks for a sign. That's what he's doing. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. And this is connected to the first application. We have his word. We have his promises. Zechariah has his word spoken from the mouth of an angel. He has his promises. And he says, give me a sign. How will I know it? This is a reminder for us to take God at his word. If you're so fixated on the personal blessings, if you're so fixated on the signs, don't be surprised that no sign will be sufficient to you. I'll believe you when you intervene in my life, and you just cycle through that over and over again with unbelief. You're called to believe, trust his word, trust his promises, always err on believing his word. I'm fully convinced of this. You will not be disappointed if you believe God's word. You will not be disappointed if you trust the Lord. Believe what you know about God. That's that second application. Let's close in prayer. And Father, we need you above all things. You're a God who does great things and you care for your people. And may we see that in our lives. May we see the personal blessings that you have given. And as you revealed those to us, may they draw us in further by faith into you, to trust, to confidence, into conviction. Do a great work in us, God. And as we move forward, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.